All right, so with that, let's begin with our opening. And as is our custom, we will use the psalm of the day as our prayer, since it is a prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name throughout the earth. You who have covered the heavens with your splendor. From the mouths of infants and sucklings, you have founded strength on account of your foes to put an end to enemy and avenger. When I behold your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, what is man that you have been mindful of him? Mortal man that you have taken note of him, that you have made him little less than divine and adorned him with glory and majesty. You have made him master over your handiwork, laying the world at his feet, sheep and oxen, all of them, and wild beasts too, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever travels the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name throughout the earth. Amen. And the point that distinguishes this psalm is that this is a rather philosophical one. And what I mean by that is it's a kind of a meditation on the nature of God himself, as well as on the nature of humanity and the nature of man. And they use the term man, but obviously it means all of humanity. This is a unique psalm in that it focuses on these two questions in juxtaposition against one another. And what's interesting for our purposes is that, and we'll see this again next week when we look at Psalm 19, there is an explicit polemic that runs through much of the Tanakh, much of the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. And that polemic is that Yahweh is our Lord. Okay? That this singular deity is our Lord. And so the psalm begins with Yahweh Adonenu, and it concludes with that. And one of the themes that comes through in this psalm, it comes through in the first two chapters of Genesis. It comes through in Psalm 19 that we'll see next week. We see it repeatedly in other passages that we'll look at a little bit later on today, is that the cosmogonies of the ancient world are challenged. And anybody want to tell me what cosmogony is? Half of you have been to a gynecologist, so you know what part of that word means. Yes, yes. It's the and what does gyno have to do with? What does the gynecologists tend to focus on? Birth, right? Birth and reproduction and the origins of these things. So the cosmogony is a fancy word for the origins of the cosmos, the origins of the universe. Another word that is important in our discussions or in the way that the Hebrew Bible looks at the world is another gyno word, which is theogony, which has to do with the birth of the gods. And in the pagan stories about how the world came into being and how the supernatural is ordered, it has to do with birth. And creation, the physical world, the natural world, is divine in its own right. And it's a result of a conflict between a host of deities of various levels. And as certain deities are slain, parts of their bodies are put up to be the firmaments above and to be the land below, and the seas and the dragons and the sort of the sea monsters, these are divine or semi-divine beings in these Mesopotamian and Egyptian stories. In Psalm 8, just as in Genesis 1, it asserts that is not how the world came into being. It is not as a result of conflict between deities, but it is created by the single deity, Yahweh, which is built from the Hebrew word that means to be. Okay, so beingness, the epitome of beingness, is part of the meaning of the name, the personal name of God. You know, I am that I am is how it's often translated. Or I will be what I will be. Okay, it doesn't quite work in English, and you'll find it translated in various ways. When Moses is told, God, when God tells Moses his name, who shall I say to the people of Israel has sent me? I am has sent you. Okay, this is my name. Okay, so he has a personal name. The title that is used at the very beginning is Adon. And this is the sort of the plural personal of it. Okay, Adonenu. Adon simply means Lord. Okay, we have this same thing in English. We have a Lord who is, you know, Lord Acton, you know, some British person in a rank. I mean, Lord Paul McCartney or Lord Mick Jagger. Okay, we have those now. They're of the they've been knighted. They're in that category. So we distinguish it with a small L and a capital L. Here, when it's used with Yahweh, it is the Lord and the protector and the caretaker of all. And he is our Lord and our protector and our caretaker. And as we see in the rest of the psalm, he is the creator and the sustainer of all that is created. Okay? Now, we find this word used a lot. And it'll talk about a king or a human person who has this. When it's used in that way, this word is usually given first. So it would be, you know, Adon so-and-so. But when it's used with God's personal name, God's personal name always comes first because he takes precedent. Okay, so it's sort of, it's a striking contrast in the order of the words in the original text that it is emphasizing the absolute lordship and kingship of Yahweh over all things. Okay, and that's what the psalm begins with. And so implicit and explicit in this psalm is this polemic against the polytheistic worldview of the day and against the cosmogonies of the day, that these things are false. It is Yahweh who is our Lord. Okay, he is the transcendent creator. He is above all things. We see that in the song that they sang at the end of the service this morning, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord, which is taken out of the book of Job. Okay, and we're gonna encounter Job quite a bit today. Because some of the themes of the cosmogonies of the world, of the ancient world, show up in Job a lot. Show up in Isaiah, show up in some of the other Psalms. So these creation stories of how the world came into being are very popular in ancient Israel. And they are going to be poked at periodically in other parts of Scripture. And it also it happens considerably in the context of the book of Job. Now, emphasizing this construct, Yahweh Adonenu, or the Lord, our Lord, it states explicitly, okay, there's no implication here at all, that Yahweh, the Lord, possesses absolute supremacy, absolute omnipotence, absolute sovereignty over nature, and mastery over history. And I didn't write it out for you in the handout, but you can look up Psalm 135, and the first part of it talks about God's mastery over creation, and then it gives a summary of the history of Israel and the journey into Egypt and the delivery from Egypt and bringing into the land of Canaan. Okay, he is the master over the course of history. Okay, and creation or human beings or the natural world are not divine in any way, shape, or form. They are subordinate to him. Okay, and he is above all that. In Psalm 147, there is an emphasis on the Lord our God's wisdom, his knowledge, his power. And in Nehemiah, we see that he is the source of law. We see that in the book of Deuteronomy explicitly. We see it in the book of Exodus explicitly, where he is the one who gives the law to Moses. He wrote it on tablets with his own finger. Okay, this is the language that's used there. What's interesting in the psalm, in the very next phrase is, "How majestic is your name throughout the earth?" And that's in stark contrast to verse 5, which says, "What is man that you have been mindful of him?" It's the exact same word, and it's the word ma, which means how and what. And in the first instance, "How majestic is your name?" is an exclamation of adoration or wonderment. When it is used to precede the word for that's translated as man, it's more of a has the connotation of what in the world are you talking about? Okay, scorn, derision. And notice, and there's a perfectly good word in Hebrew for who is man. Okay, who? Because people are people. And so, I mean, I'm always making this correction in my students' writing that when they'll talk about a person that did something, it says, no, it's not that. You put who, because people are whose and objects are that's. Okay, those kinds of things. But no, there's a conscious choice to use this word ma as in what. What is this thing that you are mindful of him? And so the contrast is quite stark. We have one of wonderment with respect to the Lord our God. We have one of derision and scorn with respect to man. And we'll look at this in a minute, but the word that is used there, that's translated as man, there's two words that are used in the text, and I've indicated them in the handout. The first one is enosh, which really conveys an idea of weakness or frailty. So, I mean, that contrast of what is this weakling? What is this frail object? Or this son of man, Ben Adam. And Adam gets his name because he is made from Adama. He is made from dust. Okay? So the son of from dust you have come, to dust you will return, all those kinds of things. So the words for mankind here are not necessarily words that are wonderful. Okay? They indicate the transient nature of humanity, the frailty of humanity, the weakness of humanity. And he is juxtaposing, why is it you are mindful of him? Okay, and then we'll find out why. And we're going to find out that it's really quite amazing as to why he is mindful of man. Now, the importance of this phrase, your name. Okay, how majestic is your name throughout the earth? Now, why don't you say, you are great, you are the creator, you are the omnipotent one, you are this, you are that. No, he says, how majestic is your name? And names don't mean for us what they meant then. In the creation stories of the Mesopotamians and of the Egyptians, in both accounts, we have instances where it talks about the distant past before things that have names were named. Okay, that's how you describe the time before time. Okay, and so to not have a name is to not exist. Okay, without a name, you simply do not exist. And that's why you have throughout the Hebrew Bible so many theophoric names, names that have God in them in some way. Adonijah is the king. You know, Adon, my Lord, is Yahweh. That's a pretty good name to have, Adonijah. Or Joshua, salvation. Zechariah, remember Yahweh, that kind of thing. So that's why he says here, how majestic is your name? And this encompasses everything that there is to be and can be conceived about the Lord, our Lord. How majestic is your name throughout the earth? How majestic are you throughout the earth? Okay? So a name really does matter. Verse 3 is a problem because it makes no sense. Okay, I gave you at the bottom of the handout how it's translated in the King James Version, which sort of governs how things are going to be done in the English language. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and avenger. Okay, what does that mean? You have to remember that the verse breakdowns are not in the original. They're very late in the game. This is one of those verse breakdowns that probably should not have been made where it was made. And I'll explain that if you turn over to page 2 of your handout, where I have an alternative translation of this text. And if you take the first part of verse 3 and connect it to verse 2, it makes more sense. Where you say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name throughout the earth, you whose splendor is celebrated over the heavens from the mouths of babes and sucklings. Then it makes sense. It still is odd, because here you've got babies and sucklings who have no, have little to no cognition that is recognizable of an adult, right? They're the weakest of the weak. But they recognize your glory, and they praise you. As the creator and the sustainer of the universe, God is the one who is the creator and the sustainer and the ordainer of speech. And even here you have the weakest whose speech is directed towards God. That seems to make more sense. But you still have the problem with the second part of verse 3. And here's an alternative translation. You established your might on account of your foes to put an end to the vengeful enemy. The book of Psalms frequently speaks of enemies or foes or dangers or people who are out to get the righteous one, whoever he is or she is who is writing the psalm. So here, and frequently we don't know who it is. So, but when you see that, you want to know, well, who is it that God, that Yahweh Adonai, the Lord our God, has defeated? And there are numerous passages throughout the Hebrew Bible that speak of the foes of Yahweh. And these are the foes from the primordial period, before those things that have names were named, to quote the Mesopotamian text. And in these legends, whether it's in the Mesopotamian versions or the Egyptian versions or the Akkadian versions that have been discovered up at a place called Ugarit or Ras Shamra, just on the northern part of modern-day Syria along the coast, they all have these same kinds of themes. And there's this gigantic cosmic struggle between order and chaos. Order and chaos. And it's out of this chaos that order comes. Well, in the chaos is the primordial waters in all of these stories. Okay, and if you remember Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, well, one way that it's translated is, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. You can also translate it as, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, it was formless and void, and water was all over the place. Okay? So there is a, you know, God, it is out of this murky primordial soup that God is going to create. Okay, so even in the Genesis 1, you have that wateriness, I don't know, that sense of water there, that is the world, or that is what exists before he creates the world as we know it. But in Genesis 1, he separates the water, he creates the dry land, he creates the heaven, he creates the earth, the firmament, the sun, the moon, the stars, the lights of the heavens, and ultimately, and the beasts of the field, the fish, the birds, everything. It kind of works its way down. And then at the end you have Adam, who is the pinnacle of creation. Now, in the Mesopotamian stories, the Akkadian stories, the Egyptian stories, you do have this primordial chaos, and there's warfare. And it's out of this warfare that the world comes into being. And so it's clear in the passages that I've listed here on page 2 of your handout that these characters from these stories are alive and well in the imagination and in the daily conversations of the ancient Israelites because they're stories that are told. Now, we know who Zeus is or who Hercules is or Aphrodite is or these stories from Greek mythology or Roman mythology or Scandinavian mythology. And we don't know them as well as, my students don't know them as well as some of you do. Because, you know, the demise of the American educational system or something. I don't know. We can go on. So that these ideas would be present in a world that is an outlier in an overwhelmingly polytheistic society and culture should not surprise us. But who are these folks? And their names are given. The rebels are Rahab. This is not the harlot in Jericho. Okay, this is the Leviathan, sea monsters, dragons, the sea itself, rivers themselves, and an elusive serpent. That's transliterated there as Nabash. That B should be an H, for those of you who want to pronounce it correctly. It's Nahash, not Nabash. But in Isaiah 51, we have this passage here. It says, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself with splendor, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, as in former ages. It was you that hacked Rahab into pieces, that pierced the dragon." Well, what does that mean? Well, clearly this is an invocation of those popular stories of how the world came into being. But who is the one who is in charge? Who wins in these battles? Yahweh. Okay, he is always the victor, and he destroys them. "It was you who drove back the sea with your might, who smashed the heads of the monsters in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of the Leviathan." Okay, these mythic beings from the primordial past, they are not peers with Yahweh. Okay, they're not part of a divine pantheon of competing deities and it's a struggle. No, it's an easy victory because they are animate objects that he destroys or he has control over. Okay, so just in these kinds of passages, the prophet Isaiah and later on, well, the prophet Habakkuk, and then we're going to get to Job in a minute, are speaking to the polytheistic worldview that so many of the ancient Israelites have. And if you look at the history of ancient Israel as is depicted in the books of Samuel and Kings and the Prophets and Chronicles, it's a running competition to get these people to be monotheists, or at least to be Yahweh people, okay? Because they're always going after other gods. The prophets are always railing against the high places or other alternative places of worship to Jerusalem, or they're marrying the wrong women that lead them astray. This is the big example of Solomon, where he's going to set up shrines for their foreign deities. Okay. In Psalm 89, "You crushed Rahab; he was like a corpse. With your powerful arm, you scattered your enemies." Okay, he is always the mighty, victorious one in all of these cosmic battles. "Are you wroth, O Lord, with Naharim? Is your anger against Naharim, your rage against Yam, that you are driving your steeds, your victorious chariots?" Okay, he is victorious there in Habakkuk. And Job asks, "Am I Yam or Tanin that you have set watch over me? Am I one of these defeated foes of yours that you have that you have to keep an eye on me?" Later in Job, it says, "God does not restrain his anger. Beneath him, Rahab's helpers fall prostrate." Okay, everybody is beneath him. "By his power, he stilled the sea. By his skill, he struck down Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were calmed. His hand pierced the elusive serpent." Okay, again, Yahweh is victorious in these mythic battles that the ancient Israelites talk about. And then finally, at the end of Job, when Job is just completely worn out, which is, he's an excellent model, but no one wants to walk in his shoes, exactly. But when God finally answers Job out of the tempest, he asks him, who are you? Where were you when I founded the earth? Where were you when I enclosed Yam behind doors? When I separated the waters and kept them in their place? Okay? And he says, you may come thus far, and I said to Yam, you may come thus far and no more. Here your surging waters have been placed. Okay? So, and he's at, you know, here you have God asking Job, where were you when I did all these things? Now, Job, I don't know exactly what Job is thinking, but I would be thinking, yeah, well, that you're not answering my question. Okay. That's like in debate class, you know, says that's instructive but not responsive. Okay, but what fundamentally distinguishes the biblical references to these events, it distinguishes it from other Near Eastern examples, is that this is a thoroughly monotheistic atmosphere. This is not a competition between deities. This is a struggle that exists between forces, but it's not a fair fight, okay? Because Yahweh is overwhelmingly superior and everything else is subordinate to him. The key thing is that God's foes are not divine beings. They're his foes, and there are many foes, okay? It would be presumptuous of us to think that we are his only foes, okay? Or that we are the only things in the universe. But this motif of theogony, or the birth of the gods, where do these gods come from? And they are a result of this conflict. That's completely absent. That's completely absent from the biblical text. It acknowledges that these worldviews are out there, but it rejects them. And I've made this point in the last class that I taught here on ancient Israel. I make it frequently in classes when I teach on this stuff, is that our world is a very different world. The polemics that believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must make today are to make the argument many times simply for the existence of God. Okay, so we're not living in a world of polytheism. We are living in a world of materialism. That all that matters is the material, and that there is no supernatural. Okay, so we live in a very different world than did the world of the ancient Israelites. And the prophets, the book of Genesis, the Psalms are frequently arguing against this polytheistic worldview and arguing for monotheism or for Yahweh worship, whereas we don't have to worry about that. Okay, we're usually going to have to you can't do this, but people like to, you know, try to prove the existence of God. Okay, it's sort of a cottage industry nowadays. Books on why God does not exist. You know, one of my favorite titles is by Christopher Hitchens, which, you know, God is not great, which is he's sticking his finger in the eye of the Muslims with that title, because that's sort of the rallying cry of Muslims that God is great. So he's saying, no, God is not great. He doesn't exist. And, you know, why religion is bad and all that kind of thing. So we have a very different, we have the opposite problem that the biblical authors have. But we don't have any of these battles where, when you read the stories, whether it's the Enuma Elish or the various stories in Egypt, the way that the stories are told, you know the end of the story, but the way the stories are told, that the outcome is uncertain, and it's a struggle, and it's a back and forth. In the biblical tellings of these tales, the outcome is there is no struggle. Yahweh is overwhelmingly superior. Another thing that distinguishes the creation story, and this is we're going to get to that in the second half of this psalm, is that there is no mention of creation as a consequence of combat. Okay, this is a choice by Yahweh to create. He declares something's existence, and it exists. Okay, he creates things in an orderly fashion, but it is he who is the creator. It's not sort of the consequence of a conflict between deities. And we find this in Genesis 1 and 2, where you have the official version of how the world came into being. And this is an explicit polemic to the polytheistic worldviews of Mesopotamia and Syria and Egypt. And you need to read it that way first and foremost. To read it any other way is to do it a disservice, and you're going to get yourself into trouble. Because the two accounts flat out disagree with one another. Okay, so you frequently will hear people say, well, there are no contradictions in the Bible. It's written by all these people over so many years, and there's no contradictions. Well, the first two chapters contradict one another. Okay, so I mean that doesn't solve the problem. So if you look at it, what is the point? The point is that this polytheistic world is wrong, that it is Yahweh who is the absolute supreme Lord. And using the word Lord and everything that that implies of absolute superiority and control and care is a conscious choice, that this is one of his formal titles throughout the Hebrew Bible. But after setting that whole thing up, in the very first part of it, you have covered the heavens with your splendor, with your glory, with your light. All right? Even the most insignificant of beings praises you. You have defeated all of your foes. And when I behold your heavens, notice this, in verse 4, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place. Okay, these are not divine entities that they are in among the neighbors. The sun is not a deity. The moon is not a deity. The stars are not deities. The heavens are not deities. They are the works of God's hands. They are his creation. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, there is no word for nature. It does not exist. Okay, there's this sort of abstract concept of nature. There is what God has created, and that's it. Okay, and there is a very explicit ordering of this world, ordering of the cosmos, and Yahweh is at the very epitome, the apex of that hierarchy. Okay, it's not something that exists in and of itself. Now, you set all that up, and you're talking about how wonderful and glorious God is, and you expect the person, you expect you're going to turn your attention to more praise, and then you get this dramatic contrast. Well, what is man? What is this weak and frail being? What is this son of the dust that you are mindful of him? Mortal man, that you have taken note of him. What is this? You would think that you're going to kind of go downhill with that, because you're using weak terms to describe this human creation. But what's the next thing there? You have made him a little less than divine. Slightly less than the divine beings. And this is one of the names of God. This is one of the most frequently used words for God in the Bible. You have made him slightly less than God, or the divine beings, or the angels, whatever that next level is above us. And you have adorned him with glory and majesty. And the world is full of your glory. And you have adorned this weak son of the dust with glory and majesty and made him a little bit less than divine. You have made him master over your handiwork. Notice that it is God's handiwork that man is made master over. Laying the world at his feet, sheep and oxen, wild beasts, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, whatever travels the paths of the sea. And as I mentioned, Genesis 1 and 2 sort of sets up where the world comes from. And in Genesis 2, God formed man, or Adam, from the earth. And they come from the same word, Adam and Adamah. All right? And in Genesis 3, you know, it says, from dust you have come, and to dust you will return. And this pun, it carries on into Latin, and we benefit from that. The Latin word for earth or soil is humus, which is not what you get at the Middle Eastern restaurant. And this is where we get our word homo from, homo sapien. Okay, our word for man comes from the word for dust or dirt or soil. So the pun is carried over on into English, whether you know it or not. So it's one of those things that is quite fun for nerdy folks like me. But we find this same sentiment in Psalm 144, and I gave it to you there. It says, O Lord, what is man that you should care about him, mortal man that you should think of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. And frequently throughout the Hebrew Bible, we have mentions of man or humanity as frail, as weak, as dust, as chaff, as what you can be, chaff. The wicked are like chaff in Psalm 1. The happy are those who recite Torah day and night. Okay? They are the ones whose leaves will not wither. They are the ones who are the deeply rooted tree, who will not be like tossed about on the waves, as James talks about in chapter 1 in the book of James, that Derry has talked about, is currently talking about, and we'll talk about again at 11:30 for those who haven't been there. But pay attention to that. When you get to that passage where he's talking about the instability of those who are lacking God's wisdom, where does God's wisdom come from? From devoting one's attention to his instruction, to his teaching, to his Torah. So as I said at the outset, as you're working your way through the book of James, if you're doing the small group study or if you're just coming on Sundays, James knows the Psalms. Okay, he knows this worldview. And this worldview that we're examining together in the Psalms, this version of Torah, very much informs the piety of the Jewish people of the first century, the Jewish Christian people of the first century. This is the scripture that they are reading together and studying together. So it should not be a surprise to us that he's using many of the same kinds of images or invoking many of the same principles. Okay? But you have made him little less than divine and adorned him with glory and majesty. And what does it mean to be a little bit less than divine? And this is a question that comes up a lot, and I think it's a pretty easy question to answer, and I've given you my version of the answer in there, and that we're back to Genesis 1 and 2. In the book of Genesis, the second chapter of Genesis, second and third chapter of Genesis, we have the second creation story, and this is where we get the serpent. And the serpent is there to tempt, and he's tempting Eve, and the woman. And he tells her, you know, God has told them that you can eat anything that you want in this garden except the fruit from this tree. And this is the tree that of the knowledge of good and bad. Okay? So you can eat from anything that you could even eat from the tree of life, the tree of immortality, but you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. And of course the serpent tempts her for that one thing. And the serpent said to the woman, you are not going to die, but God knows that as soon as you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will become like divine beings who know good and bad. Okay, and that is the exact same word that is used there. You will become like God, or you'll become like the divine beings. Because this is the singular and this is the plural. Okay, and what is it that the divine beings have over other beings? They know, they have moral agency. They know between good and bad. And so they do. They eat of it, and she gives it to Adam, and Adam says it was her fault, and she says it was the serpent's fault, and, you know, Derry talked about that as well today. But at the end, God said, now that man has become like one of us, now that man has become like one of the divine beings, knowing good and bad. That's what makes you like God, that you know good and bad. What if he should stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever? So in order to prevent humanity from becoming immortal and being fully like God, knowing good and bad and being immortal, they are expelled from the garden. I've often wondered there's one of the ways that you need that this is understood, particularly in the Jewish tradition, is that it's necessary. There's a reason for them to be out of the garden. It's not only punishment, but if they are to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, well, they've got to get out of the garden somehow. Okay, so this is part of the plan. You have to get them out of the garden. Sometimes I've wondered if Eve didn't do this so that she could get out of the garden and go shopping. Because, you know, it's not in the text, but that's what it's called. That's not exegesis, that's eisegesis, where you read into the text. And I'm practicing eisegesis there, and I'm getting pointed at, so.
Is that like when man didn't take his headship and the whole thing happened in the first place?
No, that's not like that at all. okay? Now, so you've been here. We are this. What is man that you are mindful of him? This weak, frail son of the dust. That you have, he is little, made him little less than divine. You have given him glory and splendor. You have made him the master over your handiwork, laying the world at his feet. And we see this again in Genesis chapter 1. When God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. They shall rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle, the whole earth, and all the creeping things that creep on the earth." Okay, so humanity is created in part to be the caretaker, to husband the earth, right? You know, we call it animal husbandry. The word husband is to care, be a caretaker. And this is in just two verses later in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fertile and increase." The first commandment in the Bible, okay? It's not the Ten Commandments or anything else. The first commandment, the first thing that humanity is told to do is to get busy and to reproduce and to multiply. Fill the earth and master it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and all the living things that creep on earth. Now, to rule, or to have dominion over, or to have lordship over, in the biblical language, or in the language of the ancient Near East, to be a lord or a king or a master is not to be a dictator who gets to do whatever he wants. Lordship or mastery or kingship in all of the traditions of the ancient Near East bring with it the concept of justice and providing for those who are under you. Okay? And it's much more of a concept of stewardship and maintaining and providing for than owning, because you don't own. Okay, and the book of Leviticus makes that very clear. I gave this to you in chapter from 25, verse 23, when God says, "All the earth is mine, you are but strangers resident in me." And because of this, in the law of ancient Israel, you do not own property in perpetuity. After every 50 years, it has to go back. Okay, so you don't have perpetual title to something. Now here you do. Okay, we have perpetual title until the government takes it from with eminent domain, or you sell it or whatever. But we have different concepts of ownership. But the principle is still the same, that to be given mastery over God's creation is not to be is to be made a caretaker of God's creation. Okay, and if you are a monarch, you have rights, you have privileges, but you also have duties and responsibilities towards those that you are the ruler over. And we see this over and over again in the prophetic books of the Hebrew Bible, where the kings are violating the principles of justice in providing for the people and maintaining God's law, that the prophets are always calling them to task. Okay, very rarely is a king not being called to task. Okay, very rarely is the king doing what he is supposed to be doing. Okay, Josiah is one of the few positive ones. Hezekiah is one of the few positive ones. David's got serious problems. Solomon's got major problems. Okay, they all have major problems, but because they're not living up to the totality of their lordship or their kingship in providing for their populations. In the Psalm, verses 8 and 9 sort of give specificity to the statement in verse 7, and you know, you have domesticated cattle, you have, you know, big cattle, little cattle, large and small, you have beasts of the field, you have birds, you have fish, and whatever traverses the paths of the sea. We've already been told fish, so maybe he's talking about sea turtles. We don't know. Okay, but you know, given the poetic imagery of the Psalms and the other images that we find throughout the Hebrew Bible, he very well may be referring to the great sea monsters that are talked about in Genesis chapter 1. Okay, those mythic beasts that are out there somewhere. And they're still out there. All you have to do is watch movies that are set on the sea. There's always sea monsters out there. That's just sort of a human thing to have. But what's fascinating in this psalm, and this is where we're going to conclude, is that in the first part you've got this build-up to how great and wonderful Yahweh Adonai is. And it's his creation, it's his splendor, it's his glory, it's the work of his fingers. He set the sun and the moon in place and all of these things. And then we go on to man. And he is pretty good too. I mean, we start out with him in his weakness, but he is given dominion over all of this creation that God has given. And you're kind of going in that direction to extol humanity. But in the very next breath, you go right back to where you started. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Okay? Lest you elevate yourself, or lest we elevate ourselves, the psalmist brings us back to the primary focus of our attention, which is the Lord, our Lord, Yahweh Adonai. How majestic is your name throughout the earth? And you know, the two phrases, the exact same phrases, begin and end the psalm. The first part is a meditation on who is God. Second part is a meditation on who is man in relationship to God and in relationship to God's creation. But it all comes back to the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Whatever it is that man has is dependent upon here. It's not dependent on himself. It's not dependent on the forces of nature. It's not dependent on the stars, the movement of the stars. It's not dependent on the astrological world that is very much in play in this time period. You're not governed by the movement of the stars or of which sign is in which house and all that kind of thing, which is very common at this stage of the game. No, your role in the world, your role in the universe, is exactly where God wants it to be. And so that you are not buffeted about by the winds or the waters or the sun, you are to be a deeply rooted tree which focuses on God's teaching. Okay, and then we're back to Psalm 1. So just about every psalm that we work our way through, you can find a way to bring it back to Psalm 1. And that's why the rabbis call it the choicest of all psalms, because it is the one that sets the stage. It is the Torah psalm. And as we talk, some of you weren't here last week, but every section of the Hebrew Bible begins with that invocation of the importance of God's teaching, of God's Torah, whether it's the first five books or Joshua or Isaiah or Malachi or Psalms in verse Psalm chapter 1. So with that, I cannot believe I got done with a few minutes to spare. I have to take some lessons from Rob, I think, so I can become a little more long-winded. You have a question? Two? Okay, good.
From day one in this whole scenario, before the land, the ski, everything, he knew when he invented all this, what was going to take place, didn't he? From day one.
Yes, the question is, before all of this happened, God knew what was going to take place, and the answer is yes.
So doesn't it basically, all the way down through the wars and everything, boil down to a choice of when he creates the heaven and the end, he will have given us a choice to either love him or not him, and the people that want to love him are going to reign with him. Isn't that what the whole thing's about? That's what I sort of get out of it.
Yes. It comes to... One of the things that is very clear in the first part of Genesis is that God has created this world, and he has created his human creation. And in the Jewish tradition, there is no concept of original sin. This is an Augustinian notion. Okay, this is a later notion that it's not a bad thing to be out of the garden. Because once you are out of the garden, you now have that choice. You now have that free will to choose to do good, to choose to follow God's Torah. And the consequences of choosing not to do that are laid out in the beginning of Psalm 1. Okay, so this is part of the wisdom of God, that he has given us this free will to make our choices. And the consequences are dramatic. When you choose the right path, there is reward and there is blessing. And when you choose the wrong path, you are particularly the wicked, as we talked about last week. They are like the chaff; they're not rooted in anything. So, yeah, the concept of free will is right there in the very beginning, and it's central to this understanding of why things are the way that they are. Yeah. Yes, Harvey. Right?
Were they just gods of the Mesopotamians or something? Because, you know, like the Leviathan is a sea monster dragon, and the Jab the Sea, the river, I can understand those, but these two.
Yeah, Naharim is the word for rivers.
Okay, well, but that's what I mean. Rahab and. Okay, so that's a river.
Yeah.
Okay. And what's Rahab?
It's not a prostitute in Jericho. Let me give you the exact... I knew somebody was going to ask that, and I should have had it... I have it written down here. The... character... I don't know. Rahab is... It's a personality, and... I am not finding it in my notes here, Harvey. I'm going to come back to that question. Anybody else have another question while I stumble along up here? Yes. Who knows? I don't know. Rahab is the prince of the sea. He's depicted as a prince of the sea. And in one of the stories, one of the Mesopotamian stories, Rahab is the one who swallows up the waters so that there can be dry land. Okay, he's one of the characters in the creation stories. I don't know. I don't see that's. That's why I think that you get into a lot of trouble that I don't like to go get into when you try to read the first few chapters of Genesis as a science book. You end up with, you know, creation evolution debates. You get, you know, there has to be, which Genesis, this is my opinion, so they can fire me if they don't agree with this. Genesis could care less about that discussion. Okay, I think the book of Genesis could care less about intelligent design or creationism or evolutionism or anything. It's not engaged in that debate. It's engaged in the debate of the polytheistic worldviews and these cosmogonies and theogonies of the ancient world, and it's saying, no, those are wrong. Yahweh is the one who is in control. He is the one who is over and above, and it is whatever is here is his work. So what I take out of Genesis 1 and 2 is the transcendent origin of what we have is here. The method is not dealt with. So some people find, you know, oh, you're just a cop-out, that kind of thing, but it doesn't... I think you just get into a lot of problems with that. But it could be the dinosaurs, who knows? Could be, because, I mean, if you go to... I mean, the things that they found some pretty amazing sea animals. You know, if you go to the Dinosaur Museum in Drumheller, Alberta, east of Calgary, which is sort of like dinosaur land there, the stuff that they've found there, and these are humongous sea beasts that are fascinating. But I just don't think that Genesis is concerned with those particular questions. It's concerned with asserting the position of God vis-a-vis the polytheistic stuff of the world. Yes?
I was just going to add on to that a little bit, but the language was something that they could understand if the words were, you know, something that they thought was real, like Leviathan.
Yes, yeah. And you have to remember, in this world, the dominant worldview is not the worldview of Genesis. Okay, these people are terribly outliers in the worldview of their day, and to assert that there is only one deity, the national deity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, is a radical notion. Okay. Yeah, it's heretical in the worldview of Mesopotamia or Egypt or elsewhere, but that is the claim that's being made here in Genesis. That this is where this is, the world the world itself is not divine. Nature is not divine. Nature is not Gaia. Okay, it's not Mother Earth. It is something that is created by someone completely other. And the tension that you find in this psalm is that you have this completely other transcendent deity who is mindful of this weak, frail son of the dust, who he has made a little bit less than divine. And that's the big tension and the big question that we have. And when you think about it, you eventually get there if you're a believing person, Christian or Jew, of how is it that you can have the creator and sustainer of the universe who gives a rip about me, you know? And once you realize that he does, you can turn that into unbridled narcissism, which I think is not the point, where everything becomes about you and you forget about him. but finding a way to maintain that tension and that balance of, which the psalm does at the end. You're human beings are looking pretty good by the time you get to the end of the psalm, but lest we go there with shining the light on ourselves, we turn the light back to where it really belongs. Because everything that the psalmist says about humanity is dependent on Yahweh Adonainu. You know, that's, yeah. He hasn't asked a question yet, and then I'll come back.
Would you care to comment on the observation that some would make today that we seem to be returning to a polytheistic world with the spirits of Buddhism, the many deities of Hinduism, African deities, spirits, etc.
Yeah, there's a fascination with nature worship and, you know, Gaia worship and that kind of thing in our society, and as people reject their Christian origins or the Christian roots of Western civilization. Yeah, it's very much there. And I think that you have a tension in sort of the environmental movement. Okay, you have environmentalists who are there's a guy who's at the University of Wisconsin named Calvin DeWitt, and he was from my alma mater of Calvin College, and he's, you know, brilliant scientist and all those kinds of things. But he's of that sort of in the school that dealing with nature as because we are stewards. Okay, so his worldview is rooted in Scripture. Okay. And it's one thing to have respect for and to care for nature because God has given us dominion and we are his stewards over what he has done. That's a different approach to the physical world than the physical world is superior to us and it is divine in some way, and therefore we need to devote ourselves and worship it, which I think that you find that strain in other strains of the environmental movement where the earth becomes a deity. And I think I disagree with that, but it's very strong. It's very strong that you have to, you know, nature is everything, and animals are more important than human beings, and that kind of thing. Yes, ma'am.
I'm not joking yet, but when Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and all this took place, and Isaac remained Jewish, he did not take Christian because Christian wasn't invented then.
Neither was Jewish.
Okay, then Hebrews.
Yeah, they were Hebrews.
Hebrews,
yeah.
Excuse me. Okay. Yeah. I was always taught or under the assessment that then Ishmael took on the Islamic, and he didn't. Islamic didn't come into play until after the death of Christ. Is that correct?
That is correct, yeah. Ishmael is, in the Genesis account, Ishmael goes south, and he goes down into Arabia. In the Islamic telling of their own tale, in generations before, when Hagar and Ishmael are sent out, and this is in the Islamic telling of the tale, it's the same story, it's just a different location than you find in Genesis. In Genesis, it all takes place in and around Beersheba in the southern part of the land of Israel. In the Islamic telling of the tale, they are sent to Mecca in Western Arabia. And Hagar in Genesis finds a wife for Ishmael, and she finds a wife from Egypt. Okay, because she's Egyptian. In the Islamic telling of the tale, she finds a wife from one of the tribes of Arabia, and this is how, which is the tribe through which Muhammad is descended. Now, none of this is Quranic. Okay, this is stuff that is developed after the fact in the 700s and 800s in Islamic thought as they're engaged in polemics against Jews and Christians. But all three of the traditions claim descent from Abraham. Okay, all of the prophets in the Bible are through the line of Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. Okay, the Islamic tradition claims descent from Abraham as well, but through the line of Ishmael. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah. You should have taken the class a few years ago that was specifically on that topic of the three Abrahamic traditions. Well, not you should have, but I offered a class on that a few years ago. And you're probably better off not having done it.
Oh, no.
All right, any other questions? Yes.
So anytime I read in my Bible and it has capital L-O-R-D, that is Yahweh.
Always,
and
yes.
Is
Adon.
Okay.
Yeah. It will either be, if it says our Lord, then it's Adonenu. If it says Lord, it's Adonai. Okay. In the singular. Yeah. But yeah, that's sort of a carryover into the Christian tradition of the reluctance to actually use the personal name of God. Yeah. Because the Christian, that's the Jewish notion that you don't ever pronounce it. Period. Because you will always, if you come across this in the Hebrew Bible, you would say Well, when you find them together, well, let's give you an example. The Shema, which is from Deuteronomy, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord alone, or the Lord is one." It's "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, your God," which, and it's used, this is this word here, Yahweh alone. But they say Adonai. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. So if you find, when you find this word written out in the Hebrew text, they will use the word Adonai. But if they're there together, then they will probably say Hashem Adonai, which means the name. Okay, so you'll find people who, they don't even like to use the word God. They'll just refer to Hashem. Say, Hashem did this to me, and I'm mad at him. You know, I've heard people say that, you know, Hashem, the name. Because there's just that avoidance of, because if you don't ever use it, you can't take it in, you can't misuse it. So, I mean, you take that literal, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, literally. So you don't ever use it.
So is it true that you don't really know what that sounds like?
We don't. We have no idea. No, the way that it's vocalized, because the vowel markings in Hebrew are added way, way after the fact. And the vowel markings that are used in the Hebrew texts, which are from the Middle Ages, okay, they're fairly new, are the same vowel markings as for this word. So that tells you that when you get to this word, you're supposed to say this word. Yeah. So that's why we say the letters are YHVH, but the vowels are the vowels of Adonai. That's why you get Yahweh or Jehovah.
So in practicality, we can't say God's name because we don't know what it was originally.
Yeah, we don't know. We don't know. I mean, there's ways that it could be pronounced because it is the verb that has to do with to be. So there are ways that there's possible. There are ways that it's certainly not ever said, never would have been said. But there are a variety of ways that it could be said. I know a guy who teaches this stuff, and he had a Hasidic rabbi who was in the class, and he asked, you know, he says, I hope you're not offended that I say Yahweh. And the rabbi says, well, you don't know that you're saying it right. Which I thought was a very nice rabbinic response.
Yes.
You know?
Very good.
So, all right. Well, I think it would be appropriate for us to just close with the psalm that we began with, because it sort of sums up everything we've done today. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name throughout the earth. You who have covered the heavens with your splendor. From the mouths of infants and sucklings, you have founded strength on account of your foes to put an end to enemy and avenger. When I behold your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Mortal man that you take note of him? That you have made him little less than divine and adorned him with glory and majesty. You have made him master over your handiwork, laying the world at his feet. Sheep and oxen, all of them, and the wild beasts too. The birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever travels the path of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name throughout the earth. Amen. Okay. Well, next week, read Psalm 19. And since it's a lot longer, I'll probably go even more over. So.